this morning, which Walter didn't read. I asked him to read Revelation 4 instead. So let's just start by reading that psalm together. I think it's on page 500 in the Black Church Bibles. It's only a short psalm. And Psalm 99 says this, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he." Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Well, I don't think you need a certificate in advanced Bible study to work out what the main theme of that psalm is. It's right there in front of us, isn't it? It's all about God's holiness. And I think immediately that gives us a bit of a problem before we can even begin to understand the psalm and work out what it means for us. Because we might think that holy is one of those religious terms, a bit of religious jargon. I mean, it's all over the Bible, isn't it? We've been singing about it as well. In fact, we normally, you know, it's normally labelled the Holy Bible, isn't it? But what does it actually mean? What does the word holy mean? We need to understand that, don't we? Well, firstly, what does the world think about the word holy? And when the world talks about the word holy, if it ever does, it's almost always negative, isn't it? It's quite a negative word if you think about how people would use it in everyday life. Think of the phrase holier than thou, someone who's just a bit self-righteously pious and thinks they're better than other people. If someone was thought of as holy, it would probably mark them out in the world's eyes as being a bit dull and boring, a bit goody-goody. Heaven is often viewed as being quite a boring place, isn't it, if you think about how the world sees heaven. The German philosopher Nietzsche said, "In heaven, all the interesting people are missing." And people might joke about, well, in hell, that's where all the good parties are going to be. That's where all the fun. That's all the entertaining people are going to be in hell. So that's kind of what the world thinks often. Now, as Christians, we might have, hopefully, a more accurate understanding. But if a non-Christian friend asked you what holy meant, what would you actually say? Now, in fairness, I'm not sure a non-Christian friend ever has asked me what the word holy means. But if someone did, I think it's one of those questions that would catch me a bit on the hop, and I wouldn't be quite sure how to answer it. Because it's one of those terms that just seems to mean so much, it's quite difficult to define. And it incorporates moral purity, doesn't it? So it's got that moral aspect, but it goes beyond that. It's got this idea of being kind of majestic, uniquely excellent, kind of other than, separate, different to us. In fact, I think the root meaning is separate, something that is set aside for a special purpose. We talk about holy ground, don't we, as being ground that is set apart for a particular purpose. But I think when we try to define holy, we just run out of words and superlatives. Because really, the problem is, it can only be defined with reference to God. God himself is the definition of what holiness is. And if we sort of really see God, if we really see God as the Bible describes him, then we understand what it means to be holy. And that's why we can't describe it. Because if we could describe holiness completely, we could describe God completely. And of course, we can't do that. So it's an impossible task for us, and we always feel we're coming up a bit short. But just because we don't understand something fully, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't not understand it at all. God has spoken an awful lot about his holiness, and because he wants us to understand as much as we can. So we're going to think about three questions about the holiness of God this morning. We're going to think about, do we understand that God is holy? Do we understand that? What are the implications for us that God is holy? What does it mean for us? And in the light of that, what should we do? What should we do about the fact that God is holy? So firstly, do we understand that God is holy? Well, how do we know if we've understood something? If we've understood something, what will we do? Well, we'll respond in a way that is appropriate. And that's how you can tell if someone's listening to you, that you respond in an appropriate way to whatever it is that they've said. So you can say the proof of good listening is the right response. If someone tells you that, or if you tell someone that you're about to lose your job, let's say, and they respond to that with a joke about the England football team, it's an understandable subject for a joke, but it's not an appropriate response to what you've just told them. You've told them something serious, and they've just responded with a flippant comment. They haven't really understood what you've said to them. Well, this psalm, I think, gives us the ability to tell whether we've understood that God is holy, because it tells us what an appropriate response is to a God who is holy. Look down at that psalm again, if you've got it open in front of you, and look at some of the words that are used in that psalm in verses 1 to 5. In verse 1, it talks about tremble, let the peoples tremble. Let the earth quake, it says in verse 1. In verse 3, let them praise your great and awesome name. Verse 5, exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool. Those are some of the words that tell us what an appropriate response is to understanding that God is a holy God. And if you're not responding in that way, if that's not the response of your heart, I think you can be sure that you just haven't really understood that God is holy. I used to work quite closely with someone who, she wasn't a Christian. She knew I was a Christian. I discussed my faith a number of times, but she'd been kind of interested, but not in a responsive way. And we were having a meeting one day, and she just casually used Jesus's name as a swear word. And then she sort of caught herself, and she sort of said with a bit of a laugh, "Oh, sorry, taking the Lord's name in vain. Well, he's a close personal friend of mine, and he doesn't mind." And I wasn't quite sure what to say to that, and I think I said something a bit lame, like, "Are you sure he doesn't mind?" Which probably wasn't very good. I couldn't think of what to say, really. But she hadn't understood, had she, that God is holy. She hadn't understood. She was not responding with awe and praise and reverence and worship. He was just a bit of a joke. Now, I think that's someone, obviously, who didn't have a personal faith in Jesus. But I think sometimes, even in the evangelical world, I think we can sometimes lose sight of God's holiness. Another ex-colleague of mine, actually, who also isn't a Christian, but for some reason, I can't remember why, he went off to an evangelical church one day. I can't remember the reason, and he told me about a kid's song that they'd sung. And I don't know if you know this song. It goes, I'm not going to sing it. It goes, God's love is big, God's love is great, God's love is fab, and he's my mate. And this guy knew that I went to an evangelical church, and so he took the opportunity to have a bit of a dig at evangelical churches, because he seemed to have a sort of a certain instinctive feeling that referring to God as your mate just didn't seem quite right to him. Now, I don't know, what do you think? Well, I love kids' songs, and I think they're great. In fact, we've got this CD with this song on. It's, you know, it's a vineyard song, but when it gets to that song, I always feel a bit twitchy, and I kind of skip it on to the next one, because I think, do those words make us tremble? Do those words teach my kids that God is awesome and majestic and holy and great and needs to be reverenced? I mean, maybe I'm being a bit uptight. I don't know. You can disagree with me later. But to me, the word mate just kind of indicates a bit of an equality that I'm just not very comfortable with. Chum, buddy, pal, all of that sort of stuff. That's, you know, that's my friends on earth. And I don't want to come across as harsh and critical, because I know that the Bible does speak about God as the friend of Abraham, doesn't he? He spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. But I'm just saying, you know, is God our mate? So you can challenge me, you can talk to me later about that if you disagree. But and I would say, by the way, that I have seen people almost go to the other extreme. And I've experienced churches that have such a sense that God is separate from his creation, different, majestic, that they appear to lose sight of the fact that, wonderfully, Jesus is our Emmanuel, isn't he? He is God with us. They can forget that Jesus is the friend of sinners. He came to sinners. He ate with them. He was alongside people like us. But I think, although it's wonderful and amazing that God does come to us in the person of Jesus, but we mustn't lose sight of the fact that he is also holy. He is still holy. But I don't just want to throw stones at other people. We're living in our own greenhouse, aren't we? And I wonder if everything we do is done with the knowledge that God is awesome and holy. It's just a struggle. It's a struggle, isn't it, to keep God's character in balance. He's love. Hallelujah. God is love. But he's also a God who's holy. He forgives sin. Praise God. He forgives sin. Think about that. But he also disciplines the sin that he sees in his children. So I wanted to have a quick look at another Bible passage that just emphasizes God's holiness. So if you want to look it up, just turn to Isaiah 6, very well-known passage, where Isaiah has this vision of God. At the beginning of Isaiah chapter 6, and it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I," that's Isaiah, "saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" So Isaiah has this amazing vision of God's sort of white hot glory and purity and majesty. And he just says, "I'm finished. I'm finished. I can't cope with this. I'm finished." And holiness, when you think about it, it's the only one of God's attributes that's kind of repeated three times like that. Holy, holy, holy. You don't read God is love, 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 or faithful, faithful, faithful is God, although he is those things. But this is the only one that's really emphasized in that three at a time, if you like. Well, is your God like that? Is that how you see God when you think about God? Remember how Psalm 99, the psalm that we read, opens. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Everything about him is majestic. Who are these? Who are these mysterious cherubim? They're not mentioned very much in the Bible at all, are they? But where they do appear is very significant in teaching us about God's holiness. We see them right back in Genesis 3. You don't have to turn there unless you want to. But they first appear just after Adam and Eve have sinned and they've been driven out from the garden. And it simply says he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword at the entrance to the garden. They're the guardians of holy places. They're saying, man, you can't come in here anymore. This is a holy place. You're not holy. And so they were placed there to keep Adam and Eve out of the garden because they are no longer holy. They can't come back into the presence of God as they are. And then we see them in the construction of the Ark of the Covenant, and they cover the mercy seat, and the Ark is God's throne, and it lives in the most holy place, and their faces kind of look down in reverent awe down at the Ark of the Covenant. And we see them in the temple, where they stretch wall to wall in the inner part of the temple. And we see them in the visions of Ezekiel and also in Revelation, the passage that Walter read. They're not called cherubim there, but I think it's often thought that they are the same mysterious creatures. I mean, they're hard to describe. I mean, as Walter read that passage, you're trying to build up this picture of what these things are like. And it's hard to imagine because, again, they're just something that's just beyond our ability to fully understand. And I think these seraphim, they are just, because they're so awesome, they speak to us about God's holiness, his awesome character. They guard God's presence. They say that sinful people like you and me can't just breeze in casually to God's presence. So is that the God that you worship? Is your God like that? Or have you sort of made a God of your own creation, someone that's a lot more accessible? You don't need to turn to it now, but Psalm 50 contains a stinging rebuke to God's people about that. God says in that psalm, you thought that I was one like yourself. So that's God's rebuke to his people. You thought, essentially, that I was one of you. And I think in one sense, it's wonderfully true that Jesus became a man like us, didn't he? It's wonderfully true. Jesus was fully man, but in another sense, he's totally different. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And if we start thinking of God as essentially just the same as us, I think we'll get into all sorts of difficulties. So if God is like that, if God is holy and majestic and awesome, what are the implications for us? What does that mean for us? I think we must realize that our need to be reconciled to God is the greatest priority of our lives. Our number one priority is to be reconciled to a God who is holy. I know I've mentioned it before, that this German poet who said on his deathbed, God will forgive me, it's his profession. God will forgive me, it's his profession. And it's wonderfully true that God does forgive. Is it right just to have that sort of flippant attitude to God's forgiveness in that way? Because as we see God's holiness, I think God wants us to be aware that although he is holy, we are anything but holy. And the whole of the Bible, from when the cherubim first appear in Genesis 3 right to the end, the whole of the Bible teaches us that sinful people can't just breeze into the presence of a holy God as if we're his equal, as if we can do that on his terms. So some people have this picture of God, don't they, as someone who's kind of genial, a bit like your friendly uncle with a big white beard, and he just sort of laughs off our misdemeanors, and he just sort of shrugs with a chuckle and a sort of a boys will be boys sort of thing. I think the world sees God like that. John Blanchard, many of you will know some of the things that John Blanchard has written. He wrote a book a few years ago called Why the Cross? explaining about the cross. And he mentioned that it used to be all a rage for some Christians to wear a badge saying, "Smile, God loves you." Great. But a friend said to him at the time that it could be a bit closer to the truth to say one that says, "Frown, you're under judgment." I mean, it's again, it's both sides of those things. God does love. He is love. Wonderful. It's wonderful. But also there is a need to be reconciled to a God who is holy. It's God who gives us every breath, isn't it? We don't know when we'll take our last. We were thinking with the kids at Signposts about how many times your heart beats in an average lifetime, which is 2 to 3 billion. And if you ticked off a word in the Bible every time your heart beat, in order to do all of your heartbeats, if you live to an average age, you would need a stack of Bibles the height of St. Paul's Cathedral. It's a lot of heartbeats, but we don't know when our last one is. And the book of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why is it fearful? Because he is holy and we are not. And in verse 4 of the psalm we're looking at, it says, doesn't it? The king in his might loves justice. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Justice will be done. And we will be held accountable for all of our thoughts, all of our words, and all of our actions. So I think an implication for us that God is holy is to ask the question, are we ready to meet him? Are we ready to stand before God and give him an account of everything we've thought and said and done? And if we understand that God is holy, that question will be such an urgent question that we would want to resolve it before we do anything else. We won't want to put it off. Before I became a Christian, actually, I always used to think, I'll deal with God once I've gone out and done what I want to do with my life. There'll be time for God. I'll get to him, you know, maybe when I'm retired. And it's a dangerous way to think, isn't it? It's a dangerous way to think. I didn't used to think that when I was in a plane taking off. That's used to rock my faith a bit, that I could just deal with God at some point in the future. It's an urgent question. Jesus said, "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. What you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." So if this isn't an urgent question for us, we just haven't understood that God is holy. We haven't understood that we just can't stand before a holy God as we are. So what should we do? What should we do? Well, this psalm doesn't leave us without an answer. God's word never leaves us without answers. And it tells us we should do two things. Firstly, have a look at verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. These men were God's gifts to his people, weren't they? And they showed by their example what we are to do. We need to call upon the name of the Lord. And we can see the answer. We can see from verse 8 that God answers. "O Lord, our God, you answered them. You are a forgiving God to them." God answers. God forgives. But first, we need to call upon his name. And the Bible says repeatedly, doesn't it, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. And who do we call on? It's Jesus, isn't it? Jesus, his very name means God saves. We need someone who can represent us before a holy God. We need someone who is able to take all of our sins, all of our unholiness. We need him to wipe out our debt and clothe us in the righteousness that only he has. And then we can stand before before God's presence. Remember when Jesus died on the cross and the veil, that massive thick curtain in the temple was ripped in two, and that was the barrier between to the most holy place in the temple. And it's as if God was saying, you know, the way is now open. Jesus' death has now made the way for sinful people like you and me to come into God's very presence. It's Jesus. God has provided a lifeboat for us, hasn't he? And all our sins can be paid for through Jesus' death on the cross if only we will trust in him. He's sent a lifeboat. It's no good saying, I want a helicopter. He has provided the way of salvation, just one way. Will we not accept it, thankfully? Will we not praise God for rescuing us from the danger that we're in? Why would we look for another way? Ben was talking last Sunday morning, wasn't he, about the tragedy that people everywhere are saying, I hope I'll go to heaven. I hope I'll go, if I've been good enough. And it's a tragedy because it's just a total lack of understanding of God's holiness. People like us can never be good enough for heaven. We can never make ourselves good enough. But Jesus' death pays the price for our sins. Trust in him. Urge your friends to trust in him. Urge your colleagues to trust in him, your family. Tell them to call upon his name and assure them that they will receive forgiveness. Now, if we have trusted in Jesus, we've been given a new status, a new standing before God. And God has declared that legally we are in the clear. There are no charges to answer for. We are forgiven and he sees us as holy. But the second thing we should do is to live appropriately in the light of this wonderful forgiveness. We should strive to live lives that are holy. The Bible says, doesn't it, be holy as I am holy. It also says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Because verse 7, back in our psalm, speaks of keeping God's commandments, doesn't it? They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. But verse 8 speaks of God's discipline. God will discipline his children if we tolerate sin in our lives. I've just finished reading a great little book, actually, by Kevin DeYoung. I don't know if any of you have come across it. It's called The Hole in Our Holiness. The Hole in Our Holiness. And he opens by talking about camping. And I can identify with quite a lot of what he says. Because very humorously, he explains that he basically doesn't like camping holidays very much. He says, who decided that holidays should be like normal life, only harder? And he concludes by saying, I've been largely ignorant of camping my whole life. And I'm okay with that. It's one more thing I don't need to worry about. Camping may be great for other people, but I'm content never to talk about it, never to think about it, never to do it. Knock yourself out with your cool box and your collapsible chairs. But camping is not required of me, and I'm fine without it. I'm kind of a bit like that. But nonetheless, I will be camping in a couple of weeks' time, I think. But he goes on to say, is it possible that we can view our personal holiness the way he looks at camping? That it's fine for other people? That you sort of respect those who make their lives harder than they actually need to be? But it's not really your thing. Holiness is not really your personal passion. And then he goes on to challenge us quite a lot about the need for holiness in our lives, because we are saved by grace, aren't we? Hallelujah. We are saved by God's grace alone. But it doesn't mean that God doesn't care about the way we live the rest of our lives. Jesus has rescued us, hasn't he, from sin, from condemnation, but he saved us for a purpose. He saved us to live a life of godliness and good works. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says that we were chosen in order that we should be holy and blameless before him. This goal is not optional for Christians. It's the purpose for which God has redeemed us. And I don't think this is just reintroducing legalism by the back door. God has declared us righteous, even though we're not righteous in ourselves. But if we've been truly saved, if we truly have called on the name of Jesus, put our faith in him and asked him to rescue us, then God will start to change us, won't he? He's not going to leave us as we are because he loves us too much. He wants us to be like Jesus. He wants to deal with all the things that we get wrong in our lives. And in his book, Kevin DeYoung says, on the last day, God will not acquit us because our good works were good enough. We know that's true. He's not going to say that we're innocent because our good works were good enough. They're not. But he will look for evidence that our good confession of faith in Jesus was not a fake. He will look for evidence that our good confession of faith in Jesus was not a fake. And it's in this sense that we must be holy. So as we close, I'm just going to read through Psalm 99 again. It's only a short psalm. And let's ask God to show us the truth about his holiness, to lead us to call upon Jesus' name, if we haven't already, to do that urgently, and to strive to live lives that are holy lives as God wants us to. So let me just read Psalm 99 again. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Amen. Let's sing one more time before we close.